Evening. It is 4 o'clock. We're going to get going for our 4 o'clock session. I don't know what time we're supposed to be at church on a Sunday evening on daylight saving time day. I'm pretty sure it's not right now, but we've made it. Our naps are a little shorter, but we've got some amazing speakers who are going to open God's word to us in a beautifully meaningful way for our Soul Focus Sunday. Kicking us off in the auditorium, let me say this before we do that. All of our sessions are being recorded, and we know that there are a total of 4 sessions if you're a lady, and 3 sessions if you're not a lady, that are available to you. And of course, we only have 2 hours. And so because of that, we're recording everything everywhere. And we'll post it as soon as we can to the church website, and we'll make you available of that via tell and through our Wednesday evening announcements. Lord willing, we'll have everything posted by then where we can go and benefit from these sessions. Each of our male speakers will be delivering the same lesson twice. And so we've got a rotation here, and if you'd like to stay in the auditorium, I think Josh Ketchum is up next in this area. But they're all moving around throughout the building. Keith Harris is the incoming president at Fried Hardeman University, and he's kicking us off here this evening. He graduated from Harding with an undergrad degree in Bible and Ministry in 2004. He earned a master's degree from Harding as well as a master's degree from Lubbock Christian University. Keith also earned a doctorate of ministry from Fried Hardeman. He previously served as a minister for churches in Arkansas, and most recently as the preaching minister for the Louisville Church of Christ in the Dallas, Texas area. He has a website, blog, and podcast at bethegood.life, as well as a Be the Good Facebook page that challenges and encourages followers of Jesus to show others Christ through our example. Keith's wife, Lindsay, is with us, and they have 2 children, Cade and Zoe. They love to golf. They love to travel. They love to connect with others. And I'm sure they've been doing a little bit of connecting with others since a certain announcement was made not too long ago now. We are blessed that they are here with us, just getting in from a weekend celebrating a family birthday in Arkansas. And so I'm grateful that the Harrises have made it back safely, and then our brother Keith is here as we kick off Soul Focus Sunday. His topic, the heartbeat of heaven, why souls matter to God. Let's offer a word of prayer, and then we'll turn it over to him. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with this day. We're grateful for our time in worship to you this morning and for our Bible classes. We thank you for the ways that we are encouraged when we're together. And we thank you for this mission that you have invited us to be a part of, your mission to seek and to save the lost. May we be vessels carrying the treasure of your message. May we be bold. May we be faithful. May we be humble and reasonable and peaceful. May we, Father, do what we do with complete trust in you. May we honor your will. Father, we pray for our one mores, for the individuals who are on our hearts, whom we would love, with whom we would love to share the gospel. We pray for opportunities to do that. We pray for open hearts, and we pray for continued open doors. Father, we thank you for our brother Keith Harris and for Lindsay and for their family. And we're excited for them as they begin this leadership role at Fried Hardeman. And we thank you for them. We ask you to bless them in this special role and bless the university. And bless us today as we share this time together and as we think about how souls matter to you. May we be challenged and uplifted and equipped as our brother comes and speaks to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I want to say what an honor it is to be with you this afternoon, and I'm thankful to Robert, the elders, and their leadership in putting this program together today. And I want to commend you as a congregation for your love for the lost and your desire to share God's word with them. As Robert mentioned, we have been Friday evening and yesterday we were in Arkansas. Lindsay's grandmother turned 90, and we celebrated her yesterday. And we woke up this morning very early, fully intending to leave and make it here for Sunday morning service. And as we woke up, Lindsay and I started thinking, all of her family was there, and it's very rare that all of her aunts and uncles are gathered together and are able to attend the same worship service. And so we started thinking about timing. And thankfully, the church where Lindsay's dad preaches, they have a 9 o'clock service. And so we started counting the hours and how long it would take to drive back, and we thought, okay, as long as we are leaving town by 10:30, we can make it. We're here. And we're thankful. But it was a great weekend, a wonderful opportunity that we had to celebrate together as a family, and we're thankful to be back home in Henderson. You know, when you experience life, there's a lot of events that happen and things that readily cause our minds to kind of key in on those moments. And there are those little memory pegs that we have. If you go through the course of your life and play back a lot of those memory pegs, it's a wonderful, wonderful experience. One of those for me is the day that Lindsay and I were married. And that day was a gloomy day. Don't take that the wrong way, but it was a gloomy day in Northeast Arkansas, and storms were rolling through. And it was one of those December days. It was the 22nd of December, is our anniversary, and it was one of those December days where thunderstorms come through. You know how it seems like December is kind of at times that way. And so it was raining, and it was raining hard. And following our wedding, we were going to drive to Memphis, to the airport, and catch a plane to go to Hollywood, to LA, for our honeymoon. And so as we started driving, it was pouring down rain. We had trouble actually getting away on time, or at least the time that we had planned. And so as we're driving, the rain is just hammering at us. It's so hard to kind of make any headway. But finally, we make it to the airport, but we know we're kind of running late. And so we're grabbing bags. We've got a suitcase or two. I've got my golf clubs and my travel case. And so, trying to be chivalrous. I'm carrying everything. Lindsay's helping, yes, but she goes up the escalator. Those of you that have been in the Memphis airport understand, when you park, you walk, you get to that escalator that takes you up. And so we finally get up there and we get to security. And they made us take our shoes off. Apparently, that day was the day that the shoe bomber was trying to blow up a plane. We had no clue because we had not watched any news or heard any news of the day. And so there we are, and we finally make it to the plane. But it wasn't just making it to the plane. It was actually that this plane was out on the tarmac, and so we had to go down a set of stairs out to the plane and then walk up the flight of stairs up into the plane. Remember, I said it was raining. Lindsay looked beautiful, had her hair all fixed, had a nice sweater on that didn't need to get wet. And so there we are without an umbrella, making our way to the plane. We finally get up there. The lady in front of Lindsay had an umbrella, which, as nice as she was, decided to turn around and shake out the water all on us. But this memory peg is there. Well, we finally make it. We make it to L.A., and we had reserved a limousine to take us to the hotel. And so we get there, and the guy's got our name on the sign, and we get there, and he opens the door for us, and we climb in, and he climbs in after us. This is a true story. I can't make it up. He climbs in the back with us, and he said, "Hey, the other guy's the real driver. I'm just going to ride to another stop." I said, "Okay. I mean, what am I going to say? He's our ride, right?" And so we drop him off, then they drop us off. Well, the next morning, we had decided we were going to go to church at the Santa Monica Church of Christ. Wonderful congregation. We had wonderful worship with them. And as we were driving back toward the hotel, back toward kind of the area where we were staying, which was right there in Beverly Hills, we decided, well, we'll drive down Hollywood Boulevard. And we've never seen it, but remember, we're from Arkansas, so y'all bear with us. So we're driving down Hollywood Boulevard, and all of a sudden, we see the Hollywood sign. Y'all know the letters that I'm talking about, right? And it's the first time I've ever seen it. And obviously, there's a memory peg in my brain about that first moment when I saw it between the buildings. Because, you know, you're driving, and you look off to the left, at least for us, as we were going that direction, and there it is. And so at every intersection, we had another opportunity to look, and there it is. And we're just cruising along, and all of a sudden, blue lights in the back. It was a motorcycle cop. I thought they were filming a show of Chips, but I found out later this was an actual traffic stop. And so he comes up, has his sunglasses on. He said, "You know why I pulled you over?" I said, "Well, not really." And he said, "Well, you just ran that red light, just flat out ran it." And I mean, I was going maybe 10 miles an hour, you know, because I'm looking at every intersection at the Hollywood sign. And he said, "I need your license and your registration." I said, "Well, this is a rental car, but here's my driver's license." He said, "What are y'all doing in town?" I said, "Well, we're here on our honeymoon." And he said, "Oh, wow, congratulations." He said, "Do you have your marriage license with you?" And remember, I'm from Arkansas, so the only thing I thought to say in that moment was, "No, sir, but here's my wedding ring. Doesn't it look new?" And he kind of chuckled, and he said, "Listen, y'all need to be careful." I explained to him, "I'm sorry, I was looking off to the left. I wasn't paying attention. Y'all need to pay attention," he said, and I said, "Yes, sir." And he led us off. But that is a memory peg for me. Are there those memory pegs that you may have in your life connected to the church, or maybe connected to someone that you encounter on a daily basis, or maybe someone that you work with that may not be a Christian, but you have this memory peg of that moment at which that conversation centered on faith? There are powerful moments in our life that leave us in that place of understanding what God calls us to, and that is to love God with all our being, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, one of the interesting things about those commands, and particularly the second command, is that if we're not able to love ourselves, it's going to be very difficult for us to love others. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand, and I'll have more to say about this in a moment. I understand how our world functions today, and how we are being pushed more and more to be self-focused, to look in our heart or inside ourselves for meaning and for definition of who we are as a person. And I understand the challenge that we face with regard to pride and the issues that surround pride in our life. But the reality of Jesus saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." If I'm not able to love myself, it's going to be difficult for me to love others the way Jesus calls me to love others. Now, that being said, we know that God has created us in a very unique way. And God, having created us in this unique way, in His image, brings us to this place in our life where we understand there is a reality to following Jesus that's incumbent upon us to reflect that glory of God. And so as we focus in on the reality of this particular session, and that is the heartbeat of heaven, why souls matter to God, I think it's important that we understand there's a lot of things in our life that matter to us. There are a lot of those moments in our life that serve as memory pegs for us. And those major sections of our life, the transitions that we go through, and we look back on our life and often we see how God was working in those moments. We have to come back to those two commands. We have to ultimately come back to that command that Jesus calls us to make disciples. And we have to deal with that. Now, there are many things that matter to us as humans. And we care about our families. We care about our work. We care about our reputation. We care about the things that we have built and the things that we hope to build. We care about losing an hour of sleep, at least some of us. But the question for us is, what matters most to God? What matters most to God? If we could somehow listen closely to the very heartbeat of heaven, what would we hear? What moves the heart of God? What causes joy in heaven? What captures God's attention? You know, Scripture answers that question with remarkable clarity. And the thing that matters most to God is people. Souls matter to God. And I want you to think about all of the areas of life that seem to grab a hold of our attention. Institutions, buildings, programs, even traditions. They all have value. But they're not the center of God's concern. The center of God's concern is people. And the reason that we know that, and we ask this question, what matters most to God? Well, it's souls that matter to God. Every soul matters to God, and it ought to matter to us as well. And when we understand the truth of that particular statement, the reality is it changes the way that we see the world around us. It changes the way that we view the church and our mission. Every soul matters to God, and it ought to matter to us. And as we move into this discussion on the heartbeat of heaven, there's no better place for us to begin than at the beginning. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As we know in this text, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. And the writer continues to explain about the days of creation. And we come to day 6. And it's day 6 that helps us to see God creating humanity. And interestingly enough, there is this conversation that's had among the Godhead. And I love the fact that this is preserved for us because at least in some small way, it helps us to see the character or the nature of God. And so listen to these familiar words. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And so verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then jump down to verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." I love that statement there in the middle of verse 31. "Behold, it was very good." I cannot read that particular verse or this section of the creation account without thinking about my father-in-law. My father-in-law is a minister. He's a wonderful mentor and friend to me. But he's also a man who is very skilled in carpentry. And so he can build pretty much anything, has built I don't know how many houses, and every time he's working on a project, whether it's a big project or a small project, there's always this moment in his work where he will stop and you'll find him just kind of step back from it. And he'll look at it. He may look at it from this side if it's a smaller, say, a cabinet or a small table or something, and he'll walk around and look at it from this side. And you know what he's doing. He's looking at it thinking, wow, that's pretty good. Now, he's not an arrogant man. He's not a proud man. He's a very humble man. But that's what's going through his mind. And you know it. You can see it on his face. The feeling or the joy that he has of a job well done. And I can't help reading this passage and thinking of him, but thinking of God as God has created everything. And finally, the pinnacle. He creates man and woman. And he steps back, and the Bible says, when God saw all that he had made, behold, it was very good. You can almost envision God stepping back and looking at it, thinking, wow, this is great. But we know something tragic happens, don't we? It's interesting as we think about our being created in the image of God. There must be something very special about us. God, the creator of everything, chose to create us in his image. And so there must be something very special about us. But you know, we live in a very pluralistic society. We live in a time where all sides seem to be telling us what we ought to believe and what we ought to accept. There's a great push toward the inner self, as I said earlier, and how the inner self should be our only guide. I wouldn't encourage a great deal, especially for those of you that are younger here tonight, and I understand that's a relative term, but for those of you who are younger here tonight, I wouldn't advise a lot of digging into this. But there is something that's known as expressive individualism. And expressive individualism is a movement that's happening and has been occurring over recent years that is driving the push of what we're seeing in the chaotic world that we live in. And expressive individualism is essentially this, and I'm going to break it down very, very small here. It's a lot deeper than this, but at its very core, this is what it is. Expressive individualism says that everything about who I am can be found within me, within my heart. And so it's all about in here. Whatever I think, whatever I feel, then I should be able to express that outwardly. But the caveat is this movement doesn't just simply say I should be able to express this outwardly, but rather I have an obligation to express outwardly what I feel on the inside. So if I feel like I am a woman, then I have an obligation to be my true self and express that outwardly. Or if I believe that or feel that I'm a cat, I have an obligation to express that. You can kind of see that in our world, can't you? It's called expressive individualism. Leslie Newbegin, several years ago now, in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, said this: it has become a commonplace to say that we live in a pluralist society, not merely a society which is in fact plural in the variety of cultures, religions, and lifestyles which it embraces, but pluralist, and notice this, pluralist in the sense that this plurality is celebrated as things to be approved and cherished. And so not only is there this push for you do you, or you be you, and the other phrases that we often hear today, but rather society is telling us that everyone must also celebrate what you feel inside. And if you don't, well, You're often pushed aside. You're often rejected. You're often canceled. J.I. Packer said this, because the reality of where we are today is that God is whatever you define God to be. And so following that line of thought, you define him. It's up to you. I like what James Packer had to say in Knowing God. He wrote this, God the Creator is transcendent, mysterious, and inscrutable, beyond the range of any imagining or philosophical guesswork of which we are capable. And hence, here's the important statement he makes, a summons to us to humble ourselves, to listen and learn of him, and to let him teach us what he is like and how we should think of him. And in a world that seems to continually push us to dig deeper inside of ourselves for definition or for identity, we need to approach God in the same way that David approached God. And in the Psalms, as David speaks of God, he often exalts God. He often identifies God as the one who is to be praised. And so in Psalm 145, the first three verses there, David says this, I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And so, you think about the heartbeat of heaven and why souls matter to God. We come to this place, at least for me and where I'm at, is I need to understand the world around me and understand what we're going through and come back to this truth that God is the one who ought to dictate to me how I see him or how I understand his character. It's not about within me or something in my heart that's going to define who I am or identify who God is. But God is sovereign. He's transcendent. He's above us. And so we need to make sure that as we understand our world and understand what society is pushing us toward, God says humility is the way of life. Humility is the way of God. We are created in his image, and there's something very special about us. Out of all of creation, we are the only ones, human beings are the only ones that bear the imago Dei, the image of God. And that's by God's design. And so, yes, there's something special about us, but God doesn't want us to be so self-consumed or so self-centered that we lose sight of his greatness. And so, why do souls matter to God? Well, again, it's because we've been created in the image of God. And I love the fact that David concludes this section anyway. It's verse 3 where he says, the greatness of God is essentially unsearchable. And we know that his greatness is unsearchable, yes, or inexhaustible, we might say. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. You know, I've often heard that, and many times when there's a question that's raised that we're not sure of the answer, that tends to be the default response. Well, Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And I fully ascribe to that. But the reality is I've heard that so much, I missed the last part of the verse. I want you to think about what he says, and this helps us understand that those elements of God and God's nature and character that to us seem out of reach, they can be known about God. And so God is not altogether unknowable. The end of Deuteronomy 29, 29 says this. It says, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the word of this law. And so yes, there are secret things that belong to the Lord, but God is not altogether unsearchable. He's not unknowable. He's revealed himself to us. And so those things that are revealed, they belong to us, to our children, forever and ever. And one thing that we can know about God is that every person we've ever seen bears the imprint of our Creator, the Imago Dei. And that includes the people who are easy to love. It also includes the people who are difficult to love. It includes those that are successful and those that struggle. It includes the neighbor down the street from us. It includes the person on the other side of the world. Human life carries a unique dignity because it reflects the image of God. Several years ago, I spoke with a man who worked for many years in emergency medical services. And his job was to respond to accidents and other medical crises. And he told me something that I've never forgotten. He said that the hardest calls are not the ones that, like, you see on television. He said the hardest calls are the quiet ones. He said sometimes we arrive at a home of an elderly person who has died alone. And he said the house would be silent. Maybe there were photographs on the wall. It might be children or grandchildren. But the house is quiet. And you can tell that in the pictures, these are decades of memories. And he said standing there in those homes, standing there in that silence, he can't help but think of the hopes and the fears, the friendships, the family, the memories that this person who was no doubt deeply admired and loved must have felt. And he said, in those moments, he said, I always am reminded of a simple truth, and that is every life carries weight. Every life carries weight. And Scripture tells us why. It's because every person bears the image of God. Even the people that we disagree with, even the people who turn their back on us, every person, every life carries weight. Every person is created in His image. And there's great joy that comes from knowing that someone has turned to God. I know we're familiar with Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables in response to what we see in verses 1 and 2. And in the opening of this chapter, this criticism that he receives at the hands of the religious leaders is what drives his telling these parables. It's verses 1 and 2 that says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'The man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" It's that response, it's that heart that Jesus then turns and begins telling those three familiar parables: lost sheep, lost coin, and a lost son. And each of these stories, as we know, it emphasizes the same truth. There was something that was valuable that was lost, and when it was found, there was a great sense of joy. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Luke 15, verse 7 says, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about heaven rejoicing over one sinner who turns back to God. One soul. There's a minister friend of mine who told us years ago, we were preaching students, and at the time he was our teacher, and he told us about a man that he had baptized late one evening after a long period of Bible study. And the man had struggled with faith issues for years. His life was messy. It was very complicated. But that night, the building, it was almost empty. There were just a few people that were gathered around the baptistry. And as those people were gathered around and this man was immersed into Christ, the man came up from the water and he stood there for a moment in silence. And he said this. He said, "I feel like my life just started over." Now, from a worldly perspective, we understand that nothing dramatic happened that night. But from a spiritual perspective, according to Jesus, something extraordinary happened. There was rejoicing in heaven because a soul turned to God. I think understanding that joy, it helps us understand the mission of Jesus. Everything Jesus did was connected to this particular purpose. Robert mentioned this a moment ago, but Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And everything that Jesus did centered around that purpose and that mission. Jesus didn't come primarily to build an organization. He came to rescue people. He touched lepers that no one would approach. He spoke with a Samaritan woman that no doubt was viewed as an outcast. He forgave sinners that the religious establishment had written off. And ultimately, he went to the cross. I love the way Paul words it in Romans 5. It's verse 8 where he says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus understood this is the mission that God had given him. And his will, his sustenance, as he told his followers in John chapter 4, was to do the will of God. And they're trying to get Jesus to eat food. And he says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And the question that I have for us is this: if that's the heart of Jesus, if that's the heart of God in the flesh, that the very thing that sustains me is to do the will of the Father, is that our response as followers of Jesus? The cross is the clearest demonstration of how much souls matter to God. God didn't simply send advice for us. He sent his Son. And Jesus didn't come to simply teach. He gave his life. When we look at the cross, we're looking at the very price that God was willing to pay for a lost soul, for my lost soul. And if souls matter that deeply to God, then they ought to matter that deeply to us. You see, the church does not exist to merely gather. The church exists to continue the mission of God and Christ. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We call this the Great Commission, but in reality, it's very simply the continuation of the heartbeat of heaven. God seeks people, and God calls his people to seek people. I remember a conversation that I had with a Christian businessman who told me about a coworker that he had. He had known him for years. They had worked side by side, and they had never really talked about faith or religion. They talked about their families. They talked about the meals that they were going to eat. They did countless ordinary things together, but they never talked about religion. And so he came to this realization and it bothered him. He didn't feel guilty because he wasn't fulfilling his role in a certain program. He began to feel guilty because he missed seeing this person as a soul. And when he came to that realization, it changed the way that he approached that relationship. And over time, he began asking questions. He began slowly sharing his faith and eventually studying the Bible together. And it wasn't anything dramatic. It wasn't forced. But it was simply a response of an understanding that he is called to see someone else as a soul. And I think that's where evangelism begins. It begins with seeing people the way that God sees them. And unfortunately, it's possible for us to forget this, and we can become focused on maintaining what already exists. We can become comfortable. We can become inwardly focused. But when that happens, we often drift away from the mission of God, and we simply go through the motions. You know, a church can have a beautiful building, can have a great set of organized programs and ministry and long traditions, and still forget the reason that those things exist. You see, they exist because souls matter. Everything we do should point back to that truth. Every ministry, every class, every gathering, the purpose is not simply activity. And I think we understand that. The purpose is people. And so how can we maintain that perspective? Well, we have to make sure that we learn to see people the way that God sees them. And when Jesus looked at crowds, he saw more than numbers. It's Matthew 9, verse 36, where we see when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He saw confusion. Jesus saw spiritual hunger. He saw people searching for meaning, and he felt compassion. And that same compassion must shape our vision today. And so as followers of Jesus, we need to be living with the heartbeat of heaven. We need to remember the eternal value of every person. We need to make sure that we are praying for lost souls, praying for our neighbors, for our coworkers, for family members who have not yet put on Christ. We need to ask God to open doors for us, to soften hearts. That's where evangelism begins, is with prayer. But we need to also build genuine relationships with people. You know, people are not projects. People are souls. People are created in the image of God, and we need to be building those genuine relationships, but we also need to be willing to speak about our faith. You know, at some point, compassion must lead to conversation. Romans 10, verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" You know, people cannot respond to the gospel if they never hear it. And finally, I would say this, that we need to celebrate when a soul turns to God. We know that heaven does. We know that God celebrates. We need to celebrate too. Every baptism, every restored faith, every step toward Jesus. Those moments reflect the very joy of heaven. If we could listen closely enough to the heartbeat of heaven, we'd hear something unmistakable. We'd hear the joy of God over redeemed people. And so the question for us is simple. Will our hearts beat with the same rhythm as heaven? Will we see people the way God sees them? Will we care about what God cares about most? Because when the church remembers why souls matter to God, it begins to live with the very heartbeat of heaven. God looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That relationship was broken. And we see in Genesis 3, separation. It's interesting to me that we know there was this close relationship between God and Adam and Eve. Because we see a statement that's made about God who was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. From that moment forward, that connection, that relationship was strained. Humanity had violated the will of God. And that relationship, that covenant, if you will, was broken. And I believe the very picture of God's love for souls is seen in His ultimate plan to restore that relationship. And our call as followers of Jesus is to carry on that message that God is the God of reconciliation. He longs for that relationship because souls matter to Him. Let's pray. God, thank You for who You are. Thank You for helping us through Scripture to see Your nature and Your character, Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. Thank You for helping us to see how souls matter to You through the giving of Your Son, Jesus. And God, I pray that You would help us to have a spirit that is intent on continuing the heartbeat of heaven as we seek to open Your Word and open our hearts and our faith to those with whom we contact each day. Thank You, Father, for loving us. Thank You for giving us an opportunity to be a part of Your family through Jesus. And it's in His name we pray.